You'll turn with me to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. And, it's going to take a few minutes of setup here to get to the text. So I'm going to pray first. Let's bow. Mighty God, your word is truth. So send your Holy Spirit now and write your word deep within us. Plant it in our hearts so that we might be shaped to be more like Jesus, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. The sixth chapter of John contains, first of all, John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and multiplied them to feed thousands and thousands of people. And it, by the way, that's the only miracle, other than the resurrection, that's the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels. So it was very, very important. We know all the miracles are important, but this one, there's a special emphasis on it, all the Gospel writers included. And it's also, John 6, contains what is frequently called the Bread of Life Discourse. It's an extended piece of teaching of Jesus where he says, I am the bread of life. But he also goes on to unpack that image in a rather uncomfortable way. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. Ugh. You know? And some people at the time reacted to it that way, but to understand their reaction, and once again, I'm going to read the text in a minute, but as a setup, there are four groups of people involved. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And there's four groups that are involved. I'm in John chapter 6, and if you've got your Bible open, and I hope you do, look at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. So the first group is the crowd. There was a big crowd, a throng of people, thousands who were following. And they had undoubtedly been very much impressed by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And they are now, there's an excitement. These are not necessarily followers of Jesus, but they're excited and something big is happening and they're tagging along to see what it is. That's the crowd. The second group there in verse 22 is disciples. And they are mentioned a couple of times in John chapter 6. But that's a bigger group than the 12. We're going to get to them in a minute. Sometimes when we hear disciples, we think that of the 12, those closest, but there were many people who considered themselves, many more people, men and women, who followed Jesus, were committed to him, committed to his teaching and learning from him. They were disciples, and they are going with Jesus. Then I'm going to skip to verse 41 of chapter 6, and there's a third group introduced. It says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So there's these Jews that are grumbling. Now, everybody in this whole account is Jewish. So when John points out that's when John in his gospel says the Jews, he's talking about the authorities. He's talking about the priests and the scribes, perhaps Pharisees included there too, and Sadducees, but the religious bigwigs among the Jews. Those are the ones doing the grumbling. And then I'm going to skip to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? That's the fourth group here. The 12 are the hand-picked inner circle that Jesus designated to be leaders. And indeed, we go into the book of Acts, 11 of them, and of course, Judas, by his betrayal, is eliminated from that number. But 11 of them will go on to positions of leadership in the early church. Okay, that's the setup, and now I'm going to read the text. Well, actually, a bit more setup. Jesus said, now I'm in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." And it's as if he hasn't rubbed it in enough. He goes on. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And now I'm going to skip to verse 60. And I'm going to read all the way through 69. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The word of the Lord. Now, what I'm focusing on today is not so much stewardship, but who we are and where we're going as a church. And it's not going to be anything you don't already know. It's just going to be some reminders. And by the way, I will say one brief word about stewardship, and that is thank you. This is a generous and giving congregation. Thank you for your faithfulness in giving to the support, financial support of this congregation, and also giving your time and your energies. Thank you. This text says so much about the Church of Jesus Christ and where the church is called to go and to be and proclaim. This is a great turning point in Mark's telling of the gospel. Because up to this point, the crowds have been getting bigger and bigger, and now the crowd starts to get smaller and smaller. Each of the four gospels, by the way, points this out, and they do it in different ways. But the crowds swell initially. Jesus is vastly popular, and then they start to get smaller and smaller and smaller until we get to the cross, and there's just a little handful. Mary and John, there, one other woman there at the cross. It's a turning point because Jesus said, they said, "This is a hard saying. Eat your flesh, drink your blood." Did you know, by the way, that the early Christians were accused by the Romans of being cannibals? they get together and they eat the flesh of this guy and drink blood. It's a hard saying, they said. And people, a number of people who had been, either they'd been part of the crowd or they'd been even among that wider circle of disciples, they turned around and walked away. We're not going any further with this guy. Now, memo to all disciples. Jesus will say hard things. And if you have never been offended by Jesus, you haven't been listening. Huh? Jesus, love my enemies? I hate those guys. Don't you have a loophole there for me? Isn't there an asterisk on that with a... And die to myself and take up a cross to follow you? I don't know, Jesus. How am I supposed to hate my father and mother in comparison to how much I love you? These are hard sayings. And as I said, if you've never had a problem with Jesus, you haven't been listening. It has always been true that Jesus will offend. And by the way, it's easy to think that this is only a contemporary phenomenon, because people today, boy, we live in touchy times, don't we? People are just so ready to be offended. And I'm kind of guilty of it too. We're in touchy times. But way back in the first century, people were offended by Jesus and turned around and walked away. Oh, and by the way, if you don't think that you can be offended, I mean, if you're just having a great day and boy, nothing could offend me today, just go to the internet, just go online. Dwell there a little while. Go on, if you're on Facebook, go to Facebook or just Google something about the recent election. You'll be offended, won't you? Now, of course, here in John 6, people were offended by Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we find a way to preach the gospel without offending anyone, we've found a way to preach something other than the gospel. Because it will offend. It is, as the Apostle Paul said, a scandal, a scandalone. It offends people. It offends us to find out that we need a Savior and that we're broken by sin and that we're completely dead in our sin and helpless. It offends because proud human hearts want to say, no, I'm fine. You've heard me talk before about the bumper sticker that said, born just fine the first time, thank you. Now, obviously, we can also offend, and sometimes Christians offend by being unkind and uncourteous. And there's not an excuse for that, just a Savior for that. But if we proclaim Jesus Christ in all of his scandalous glory and ultimate authority and power, and particularly the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross, it's going to offend. It's offensive to the proud human heart. Now, what did these fair-weather disciples in John 6 find so offensive? What pushed them to the edge that they finally said, okay, that's it, I'm done, I'm out of here, I'm going home? Okay, well, in typically preacherly fashion, there's three things. It's who he is, it's how he expressed who he is, and what he said he would do. It's who he is, it's how he expressed who he is, and what he said he would do. First of all, they were offended by who he is. Perhaps this crowd, these I'm going to call them the fair-weather disciples. If we read through John 6, you'll see that many of them, and Jesus accused them of this, they didn't really want him. They wanted another free meal. They had been fed at the feeding of the 5,000. And by the way, Jesus does not belittle or overlook their physical hunger. He took that seriously and fed them. But then he said to them, look, if you're just here for the free meal, you're just here for the gravy train, that's not what I'm about. It's tempting to want, and sometimes even for mature believers, is tempted to want want Jesus for what he can give us rather than for who he is. We want a Santa Claus Jesus. God give me peace. God give me comfort. God give me health. God give me, well, and all those things are good. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, we need to ask the question, do I want Jesus Christ for who he is, regardless of what he in his wisdom gives me? And that I will follow him for who he is, not just for what he can do for me or for the happiness and contentment that he will bring in to my life. This crowd is looking for another meal to fill their stomach. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. It's him. He's the bread of life. He's the bread that we need. He's the true food that nourishes for eternal life. And when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he was making an astonishing claim about himself. This is where some were no doubt offended, particularly the Jewish authorities who are grumbling. How can he say this? This is one of the what are called the I am sayings of John's gospel, where Jesus takes the name of God on his lips. Remember at the burning bush, Moses asked God, who was speaking to him, well, who, I've got to tell them who sent me. And God spoke out of the bush, tell them I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's taking that sacred ego eimi and applying it to himself. Many were offended by his claims for himself. What does he mean? I am the bread of life. They turned away and left. Second, they're offended by the way that Jesus expressed who he is. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, no pun intended, but couldn't Jesus have found a more palatable way to express this? And as I ponder this, why did Jesus use such a graphic and in some ways offensive image of cannibalism? Let's be blunt. I'm not 100% sure, but here's a thought. Jesus never allowed the merely curious to indulge the illusion that they were his disciples. Jesus never allowed the marginally committed, the ones who just wanted to stand back at a distance and look, he never allowed them to have the illusion that they belonged to him, that they were a part of him. Jesus didn't want a cheering section or a peanut gallery. He wanted worshipers, followers, believers. And that's why so many left him. They found the cost too high. It's all about me, he's saying. You've got to take me into your life like you were eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Now, it's obviously an image, but it's an offensive image. You've got to consume me, be nourished by me, and you can't do that from a safe distance. Once again, Jesus was not interested in popularity. And if popularity is the measure of success, Jesus was a complete failure. As I said a few minutes ago, from this point on, the numbers are going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. By the way, do you know that among pastors, I'm going to let you in on a pastoral secret. Preacher secret. Among pastors, there's a joke that the measure of success in the ministry is the three B's. Does anybody know what the three B's are? Buildings, budgets, and behinds. It can be a little bit more salty. That's how you measure success, right? By the number of behinds in the seats and the buildings that you've built and the budget that you've raised. But Jesus will have none of it. Here he's at a high point in his ministry. He's fed the 5,000, and it's probably well over 10,000, because that's just, as you probably know, that 5,000 is just the men. Doesn't include women and children. You've got this gigantic crowd. He's at the peak of his popularity, and what does he do? He starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they all turn around and leave. Hasn't he ever read a book about church growth? Doesn't he know about being seeker sensitive? You know, this is for the geezers in the room like me. Remember back in the 1960s when the Beatles were at their peak of popularity? Remember that John Lennon got in a heap of controversy by saying that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus Christ? Remember that? You know what? He was right. At that moment in history, he was absolutely right. But popularity doesn't last. Fame is fleeting. Just ask the families of the two Beatles who are no longer alive. It's a moment. And Jesus wasn't interested in that. That's why Jesus spoke truth in a deliberately offensive way. It's as if he's saying as clearly as he can, I'm not interested in half-hearted commitment. You got to consume me. Third, they're offended by what he said he would do. Implied throughout this, the giving of his blood, the giving of his body, what's implied throughout this is his death. And later on, and he says that you're going to see me. What are you going to do if you're offended by this? What are you going to do when you see me lifted up and then ascending? It's an oblique reference to his cross and his exaltation, his ascension. The Jewish expectation was not that the Messiah was going to come and die. Messiahs don't die. The Messiah was going to come and be victorious. He was going to reign. He was going to drive out the Roman oppressor. He wasn't going to lose. They were offended by what he said he would do and implied he would do. But remember, Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is offensive to proud humanity, once again, because a glorious human Savior who comes in what we define as glory, man, I want to be next to that guy because some of that glory is going to rub off on me. And I'm going to be Mr. Victorious too. but a Savior who says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And in the way I've washed your feet, you wash one another's feet. And go to the least and the lost and serve them in my name. Wow, that's a totally different kind of glory. And it put a cross, to go to a cross and die. And he said, you must pick up your cross and follow me. That's a totally different kind of glory. Ultimately, it is infinitely more powerful, but it put many people off. Now, just a couple of thoughts in closing. Right now, there is a lot of people are leaving the Church of Jesus Christ in this country right now. That's just a demographic fact. A lot of people are walking away. It's sometimes called the rise of the nuns. You may have heard that term, the people that claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. And I see it in two groups. A lot of the younger people, millennials, have walked away from the church. But so have a lot of baby boomers, because their kids are grown and gone, and that was the reason they were in church to begin with, and now they've walked away. Now, I do want to underline, walking away from the church does not necessarily mean walking away from Christ. And I want to admit, let's be frank, I mean, sometimes the church is difficult to love. Sometimes we can be hypocritical. But you know the answer. I mean, if somebody, you know the answer to give. If somebody ever says, oh, the church is a bunch of hypocrites, tell them, hey, we got room for one more. Come on. People leave the church, but leaving Christianity is another thing, and that's what a lot of people are doing today. And sometimes people are hurt by the church. We can do thoughtless things, and we don't deny that. But ultimately, no. And this word is for those of us who are here. Ultimately, no. If you walk away from Christianity, you're not just walking away from a group of people, and you're not just walking away from a religion, and you're not just walking away from a bunch of rules. You're walking away from Jesus Christ. It's one of the most poignant moments in all the Gospels, when these crowds are leaving, and Jesus is fully human. It hurts. And he looks at the 12 and he says, will you now leave too? And God bless Peter. He can be a bonehead, but the Holy Spirit gives him insights. Where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go, brothers and sisters. If you walk away from the church, if you walk away from Christianity, you're not walking away from abstraction. You're walking away from the one who has eternal life to give, the only one. Where else would we go, Lord? You're the Holy One of God. And I got to tell you as I close, this is why this great truth and holding fast to Christ, this is why it is such a joy and a privilege and a gift to me to preach the gospel to this congregation. God bless you for your devotion to Jesus. We've been together as Christ Presbyterian Church now for 2 years, but a lot of us have we have prehistory before that, don't we? For a lot of us. And for all these years, we've been about Jesus and the eternal life that's found in him. So as we make plans for next year and as we move into the season of Advent, what do you think we ought to do? as a church. I think it's pretty simple. Today and the next day and the days after that and the coming year, we're going to do the same thing we've been doing. And that is to lift high the cross of Jesus Christ, to speak his words of eternal life. Don't turn your back on Jesus ever. There is nowhere else to go. He has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, where else would we go? We love you, Jesus. And we thank you for your great faithfulness to broken people like us, that you would come into the world, leave behind the glory and the comfort and the peace and safety of heaven, and come into this world armed with nothing but love, to reach out to broken people like us, to take our place on the cross. Lord, we would eat your flesh and drink your blood and be nourished by none other than you, because you are the bread of life. Lord Jesus, may we live into our motto that we've chosen as a church, that you would have first place in everything. And we pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.